I remember standing in a parking lot as my dad panicked that petrol prices approached $1 per gallon. It was a while ago. And that panic instigated a sense, in some ways, that remains with us today, the concern for mileage. How far can we go per whatever unit you guys use of petrol? How can you make resources count the most while expending the least? Ligon Duncan pointed out not long ago on his podcast, The Everyday Pastor, that good pastors know that you get more mileage out of encouragement than out of exhortation or correction. It shows the difference between driving strategically to get the most out of a tank of petrol versus driving with a lead foot and stomping on the brakes so that you just burn up lots of fuel and wear out your brake pads too. We dive into this biblical principle as we come a second time to reflect on the life of Barnabas. This time we see Barnabas in connection to the early years of Paul's ministry. Barnabas comes alongside Paul, then still called Saul, as he came for the first time to Jerusalem and met the other apostles. Lots of things are at stake in this situation that we read. We read along, lead up, and also this encounter as Paul comes to Jerusalem. Paul, on his own, may well not have weathered through the scrutiny of suspicion that he encountered in Jerusalem. But Barnabas came alongside him and took up his case. Now, previously, we saw this morning that Barnabas took action to support his fellow church members. He was practical in doing something that supported others in the family of faith for their encouragement. In the instance before us, we see how Barnabas spoke to encourage others. I think about how much mileage Barnabas got out of these simple words of encouragement that we saw him say here too. These simple words set up the majority of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. These simple words helped facilitate the gospel going throughout the whole known world of the Gentiles. The gospel going everywhere. We don't want to say wouldn't have happened, but they did happen because Barnabas spoke these words of encouragement. And it's hard to imagine overcoming that obstacle had he not done this. And in that respect, encouraging words carry great, deep, amazing power. It can accomplish far more than you could ever imagine. And Barnabas disciples us in how we use our words. And so we've had a sort of mini series today exploring Barnabas's exemplary life to consider why Joseph the Levite from Cyprus earned this nickname for himself, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Why did he deserve to be called son of encouragement? What does it mean to pursue this noble role of being the supporter, the supporting role of encouragement in the church's life? Well, our main point tonight is that encouragement often requires speaking. Encouragement often requires speaking. And our three points to help us think through that are example, execution, and entreating. So let's think first about example. As we think about Acts 9, the whole, or at least the big portion of it that we have in front of us tonight. Saul's conversion experience, I mean, kind of predominates, you know, grabs the imagination in a little bit more forceful way than the sort of follow-up things, but our focus is the other way around. And Saul's conversion experience is important backstory and context for our purpose about Barnabas's contribution. And this backdrop is important as it shows something about how Paul would be received, how and why he would be received in that way when he came back to Jerusalem. As the story starts, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he raged about Christians and wanted them to suffer legal, if not fatal, repercussions for trusting Christ. And on his journey toward Damascus for the purpose of hunting down Christians, Christ himself confronts Saul and summons him to faith. Galatians 1:15-18 fills in some gaps in this story where Paul explains that God called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So that's how he gets back to Damascus before. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. So that gives us some sense of Acts has a little bit of a compressed sequence. Before preaching in Damascus, Paul went into Arabia. There was, likely the reason, that there was this famous ancient library in Arabia. And I think he probably went there so that he could study and learn his new faith in preparation to proclaim it. And then when Paul encountered trouble on his return to Damascus, he headed to Jerusalem for the incident that's most important for our considerations. In verses 26-31, Saul's return to Jerusalem was some 3 years after he left Jerusalem in the first place at the beginning of Acts 9 on the hunt for Christians. And so after 3 years, the last thing that the Christians in Jerusalem knew were Paul wants us dead, Saul wants us dead. And that setting frames Barnabas's encouragement, because the Jerusalem apostles, the Jerusalem believers would understandably be suspicious of the man who left Jerusalem on a quest to kill them. And here, when Paul was not only most likely, but arguably most rightly liable to criticism, Barnabas steps into the situation to speak well of him. Set against this situation, we don't need lots of Barnabas's words recorded to see how valuable they were and how powerful this act of speaking encouragement would have been for Saul and for those who heard it. It doesn't take a lot of words for one of the most respected figures in the Jerusalem church to say, that guy who was going to kill us, you should trust him now. That says all that needs to be said. Barnabas is the example for taking the initiative to speak encouragement. And that brings us to our second point, execution. We've set the stage for Barnabas's speaking up in favor of Saul. We see how deep his encouragement would run as he spoke for a man deeply and in some ways rightly on the outs. And now I want to pull at some of the implications of Barnabas's act of encouragement to see what it teaches us about how we should be encouragers. How do we execute what we learn from Barnabas here? First, we should not withhold encouragement until a person has nothing to criticize. You can think, I'll give them some encouragement when they get to the point where they've sort of done the things, gotten rid of the things that I wish they'd get rid of. When they're more the person I'd like them to be, then I'll give them some encouragement. I don't think we should wait till then to withhold encouragements. Saul was incredibly susceptible to criticism in this situation. Even just, not just the backstory, but think about how Saul had just showed up back in Jerusalem when the previous thing that Barnabas knew about him was that Saul wanted to kill all the Christians. And even then, why did Saul not immediately return to Jerusalem and seek forgiveness and inclusion in the church's ranks? And so Barnabas could have said, you know, Saul, you really blew it all over the place the last time we saw you. And he could have thrown it in his face that he should have come back far sooner and that he should have come back to make amends with Christians who were now still so afraid of him. Barnabas could have kept Saul on ice and left him out of the ring of the Jerusalem church. Barnabas could have found all kinds of reasons to withhold encouragement and instead to give criticism. And you think, just think, you know, how many people do you know in your life that you're like, yeah, you know, it probably would be nice right now if I gave them a little bit of encouragement, but they just really bother me with this, that, or that. Or, you know, I'm just still disappointed about that thing they did to me once, or the, you know, that decision that I wish had gone a different way. I'm disappointed by that. And so I'm not going to say nice things. I'm not going to thank them. I'm not going to encourage them because I just still have a bone to pick. Whoever it is, they didn't try to kill you. They didn't ragingly want your death. So let's just set that as a contrast for what's going on here. Because Barnabas could have found all sorts of reasons to withhold criticism, I mean, to withhold encouragement and instead give criticism. But he didn't. Rather, Barnabas set aside all the reasons that he could have found to say something negative about Saul, and he took up for him publicly to commend his gifts before the whole body of church officers. And here's what this practice tells us, right? Look for ways to commend people. Look for ways to say affirming things to people. Look for ways as much as is possible. Sometimes it's not possible. Understand that. But it's usually more possible than we would like to pretend. Look for ways as much as is possible to set aside criticism. Look for ways instead to focus on the positive insofar as is possible. And after what Barnabas did for Saul here, isn't it striking what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So he goes through all the groups around you in the church and tells you how to relate to them and explains how to encourage rather than how to rebuke someone in each one of those categories. Paul caught how Barnabas knew that encouragement gets more mileage than criticism. And he put it into practice. had a young man in the youth group that I led as an assistant pastor in Northern Ireland. He wasn't very focused. He wasn't very grounded in scripture. He wasn't great at committing to things. I would make it a point every time to commend him every time that I could for his contribution to discussions, to leading prayers, things like that. One of the older adult leaders pulled me aside once and said, "Don't you think you're too positive about him? He's got a lot of weak spots." You know, I knew that. I also knew, and what I said is, his dad criticizes him at home for even coming to church. So I want to be his greatest cheerleader just for showing up. And a year later, we were on this week-long mission trip, and that guy led one of the best devotionals I've ever heard. Still, I think criticism would have pulled even more wind from his sails, and encouragement strengthened him on to more and on to better. We look to set aside criticism as much as possible and to strengthen people toward better things with encouragement. Second, it's the second thing we learn from Barnabas, how to execute what we learn from him. Barnabas teaches us that you have to look for and even sometimes create opportunities to encourage. Put it the other way around, you're not likely going to stumble into encouraging people by accident. Like, well, if it's convenient, I'll just like jump in there and do some encouraging. That doesn't really happen that often. We're going to have to decide to be encouragers and to decide to pursue whatever it takes to become the encourager. Think about verses 26 and 27 there in Acts 9. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Barnabas could have sat back and let Saul sink or swim on his own merits. He could have waited for Saul to come to him. "Barnabas, I've heard you're a good guy. I can't crack this nut of getting into the Jerusalem apostles. Can you help me?" Barnabas could have waited for that. He could have avoided some most likely tense and awkward conversations. He could have just stayed uninvolved. But Barnabas went to Saul, took him, and brought him. I mean, even just that starts to give us a sense. Took and brought, led, because Paul couldn't do it. He tried. Took and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord and had the gifts and some experience to serve the church. He did not insert himself into a situation where someone needed to be criticized. Let me look for that opportunity. And now that I see somebody's weak spot, I'll jump in on that. Rather, he did insert himself where someone needed encouragement and support. He even made the situation where he took Saul to put him in front of the Jerusalem apostles. He created the situation where he encouraged Saul in front of Saul's potentially biggest critics. It wasn't even like, hey, I heard you might be in the middle on Saul. Let me see if I can get you across the line. I heard you might be slightly sympathetic. Let me see if I can strengthen that a little bit. I'm just going to go right to the people who really don't like him and have every authority to keep pushing him out. And let's just talk to them. Ask yourself this. Is the person who has made the biggest positive difference in your life the person who you remember was good and diligent at scolding you? Or was it the person who encouraged you the most, even when you may have felt, and maybe it was even true, that there wasn't that much there to encourage? And in that respect, who would you rather be for someone else? You will easily default into criticism and complaint. It's human nature. Some cultures around the world, not naming any, also seem to lean into that. You need to look for and create opportunities to encourage. Look for them. Pursue them. You will find the effort grows more and more fruit. The effort of encouraging, you will find that that effort grows more and more fruit than your best complaining ever does. The execution of encouragement is challenging, but it gets a lot of mileage. That brings us to our final point, entreating. The application for executing Barnabas's example that we have considered are well and good as practices that we should cultivate in our own lives. They also point us to the gospel and to the way that Christ cares for his people. And here's where we come to Hebrews 7, where verses 24 and 25 explain that Christ holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And I'm thinking here particularly about how Christ always lives to make intercession for you. Now, give me a moment to unpack something. I'm going to drop a couple of 10-pound words here. We distinguish Christ's work into the categories of, to pull in the fancy theological words, impetration and intercession. Impetration has to do with his meritorious work on earth, the things that he did in his incarnate ministry to secure the blessings of forgiveness and everlasting life. So he came to live, to die, to rise in our place. And we've put that under things he's done, called it impetration. He accumulated blessings as he earned those blessings for his people. And then, following on that, after he has attained those blessings to distribute, then his intercession is how he asks the Father to apply those very blessings to his people as we live on earth. Think about it this way. We know the truth that you gotta earn money to spend money, or at least supposed to. You can't spend what you don't have. And it's a good point about stewardship of our resources, but it also helps us to understand this distinction concerning Christ's work. Christ is, in his intercession, spending his resources from heaven now. And first, he earned those blessings in his ministry on earth, in what we call impetration. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and he bore God's curse for our sin, especially as he died on the cross, and he earned forgiveness and life for all who believe in him. And then he rose from the grave. His ministry did not end at the resurrection because he ascended to heaven to intercede for us. And to connect the dots, Christ Jesus is speaking in defense, in favor of all who trust in him right now before the throne of heaven. He's speaking about you. He's speaking in defense of you. He's speaking up for you. Who has more reason to criticize than the perfect Lord Jesus Christ as he would look upon sinners? Could he not say to each of us, "You are such a failure. You defy me on and on. You just can't get it right." If anyone has good reason to offer criticism, it is Jesus Christ, even for his people. If anyone could have reason not to set aside complaints, even about you, it is the Lord Jesus. But what does Jesus do instead? He intercedes for you. Jesus Christ not only lived, died, and rose from death for you, he is speaking words of encouragement over you and about you right now, and will do so always until he returns, and even then, he is doing for you on a supernatural scale what Barnabas did for Saul. Consider richly what it means that Jesus focuses on the good things that he can say about you. He focuses on defending you and feeding you, entreating the Father to remember always that he earned heavenly blessing for you. Beautifully, Jesus is the reason why he can speak encouraging things about you. Why he himself can do it. His entreating for you is not because you deserve it, but because Christ has set his love upon you in full grace. We speak words of encouragement to and about one another because Christ lives forever to speak the same for you. Let's pray. Father God, what a beautiful Savior we have. The one who ever lives to intercede for us, who lives to defend those who have no good defense, those who have defied him, he defends. Might we learn what it means to speak in mercy? Might we delight in encouraging those, even about whom we have our criticisms? Might we delight to know that despite the criticisms we deserve, Jesus Christ speaks good things about us and promises us blessing forever. We are glad for his ministry on earth. We are thankful for his ministry in heaven now. Might we find encouragement continually in it, and we pray it in his name. Amen.